Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Shall we stand, please? Lord, many of us who gather here on a regular basis consider ourselves to be amongst the righteous, not because there is any righteousness in any of us, but because of the righteousness of Jesus in whom we trust. We pray that you enable us to rejoice because of this. This great salvation that you planned for your people, this great salvation that you purchased for your people at such a price, by coming and living and dying in their behalf. Rejoice in this salvation, which has been imparted to many of us by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, by the Word accompanied by His power, enabling us to take hold of that which was planned for us and purchased for us. So Lord, enable us to sing with the understanding and from the heart, to worship you in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. With these words in mind, let's turn to the rendering of Psalm 119 in the Psalter. And sing the rendering of verses 89 through 96. Oh, I didn't? All right, fine. Thank you. I forgot. Fine. Let's then sing 81 through 88, since we didn't use that this morning. Thanks.
My soul, for thy salvation, faints, yet I thy word believe. My soul, for thy salvation, faints, yet I thy word believe.
Acts 17. Reading from verses 1 through 15. Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews.
And Paul passed his hand across, when they came unto them, and the priest's Sabbath days, reasoned for them out of the Scriptures.
Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ.
And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the priests, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not few.
But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people.
When they came out of the mob, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also,
whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
Therefore, when any of them believed, also the honorable women, which were priests, and the men of the Jews.
But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people.
And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still.
And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Shall we pray, please? Let us now sing Psalm 119, the rendering of 89 through 96. 89 through 96. Shall we stand?
Look at the first statement. It tells you something about you. How wrong it is to introduce new versions. Thy word forever is, O Lord, and that is set in fast.
Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven set fast.
Thank you.
Tunes are not easy to match with the words. Now, as I mentioned last time, I've chosen as my final study with you on a Sabbath evening Philippians 1:27 through Philippians 2:8. These folk were part of a visible church in the city of Philippi. Thus we have a letter to the Philippians, or to those who were part of that church in Philippi. And there is an exhortation in verse 27, which certainly is an application to be considered. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And then he hopes to hear certain things about their affairs, so that they are demonstrating that they have been born again, so they're demonstrating they have been converted, that they belong to Jesus. He desires that they demonstrate unity. And that is in 1:27. And it doesn't depend on his being there or not being there. He wants to hear that they are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he wants a unity of mind in thought as to what the faith of the gospel is. What are the elements in it? And I dealt thoroughly with that last Sabbath evening. He also wants them to have a unity of affection or in affection. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he wants a unity in affection. He wants a unity in this consolation, this love, this fellowship, the bowels, which represent pity or sympathy, inward affection for one another, mercies likewise. And he wants them to fill up his joy with this as he considers this, that they are of one accord and of one mind. So we have then this exhortation to unity, and that's most important. Unity is important in anything. Unity is important in business. Unity is important in sports. the teams that are most unified usually prove to be the most effective teams. Even when a team has a star on it, if the star tries to do his own thing, many times that messes up the team. It's better for the star to keep himself within the framework of the team. So unity is always very important, and it's going to be very important here. It has been, because as many of you know, we had a very serious division here about a year and a half ago or so. Seems a long time back now, but we did. But that sort of unified those of us who were preserved more, didn't it? Drew us closer together, hopefully in mind about what the gospel, the faith of the gospel is, and hopefully in this affection. Now, not only does Paul want to hear that they are in unity, but he also wants to hear about their bravery. That's where I begin this evening. He wants them to demonstrate that they are Christians. He wants them to demonstrate with their lives that they are brave. Verses 28 through 30 of chapter 1. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. There have always been adversaries to the gospel. The first one we read about in Scripture, besides Satan himself, of course, coming into Eden to Adam and Eve, but the first one we hear about is Cain. And Cain was such an adversary that he slew his brother Abel, but he did not like Abel's profession of faith, and he did not like Abel's demonstrating that profession according to God's instructions. So he killed him. So adversaries are nothing new. And notice in our text it says, in nothing terrified. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Nothing's nothing. Nothing's nothing. So it means no matter what the threat may be, no matter what the price may be, no matter what the cost may be, in name or fame or gain, be brave. Stand up for God and truth. Don't back off. Don't wave a white flag. Don't surrender. This is a test that's given by God. Notice that. Verse 29. Some folks think, well, when I come to Christ, God hands me a ticket to heaven, stick it in my pocket, and go on living as I've always lived. And when I meet him, he'll let me in. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says that unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him when you come to him and call upon him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that comes from God, see? It is given. It is given. It's part of God's grace. Have you ever thought of this as a blessing? As a favor from God? To know the truth? To be able to hold on to the truth? And to give out the truth? And suffer for it? So many times we can say amen to the first and amen to the second and amen to the third, but oh, we come to the fourth one. Oh, don't want that. Don't want anybody to laugh at me. Don't want anyone to ridicule me. Don't want anybody to give me a hard time for my believing the Bible and the God who's described therein and all of the truths that are there. I don't want that. But you notice that this is an evidence. Verse 28 says that this is an evidence. When these adversaries come against you, it's a sign
that they haven't been yet saved. It's a token of perdition. It's a token of their being under the wrath of God and on their way to hell. Whereas,
for you, it means something has happened to you. You're different. Things are different now. Something happened to me.
It's a token of salvation from God.
You have been lifted to life on a higher plane. You have been given a sixth sense, not just a five. Hearing, seeing, smelling, touching, tasting. But a sixth. You're ahead. Because you have the answers to the questions I already mentioned in praying. Where did I come from? Why am I here? To where am I going? Now, by nature, man, of course, concocts all kinds of answers, at least to the first two. For the last one, usually not. It's just, well, if there's a heaven, I hope to be there. Hope God allows me to make it type thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. So this is an evidence of the difference. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter, he deals with the meaning of suffering for the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3.
And he writes by the Spirit, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a livelier living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice."
Now he's talking about having been saved. He's talking about having been born again. He's talking about having been made a Christian by the power of God working in the life.
But that's not where he stops. That's not where he stops. Right after the phrase, "wherein ye greatly rejoice," he says, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls."
In other words, this shows who you are. This will show whether you have been born again or not. How do you bear up under the trial of your faith? Are you like gold that is tried in the fire and comes forth shining more brightly? So suffering is entailed. Are you brave in it? Are you brave under it? Isn't it interesting how folk in the world admire bravery so much in other spheres? Particularly in war. The brave man, he gets the medal. He gets the honor. And yet when it comes to professing to be a Christian, so many appear to be cowards. They're afraid. And the word "suffer" that's used in this text, by the way, is a word that indicates pain. It's a word that indicates something painful. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 30 in our passage in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." And that word there is the word from which we get our word agony. Paul, the apostle, whom God so wondrously converted,
and whom he used to give us 2/3 of the New Testament in writing, said, "I have suffered agony for my testimony." And we've just read about it already this evening in Acts, his being shipped from place to place because he was being hunted and hounded, trying to escape from the hands of wicked men who hated Christ and his gospel. The word indicates a contest involving effort, anxiety. It may be used even of having a fight or being in a race. Sometimes it hurts. I used to be a long distance runner, believe it or not, cross country. Long time ago. And I can remember how about halfway through it began to hurt. And I can remember just saying, "Well, what's going on here? What, you know, why don't I just drop back and ease off and just let it go? Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter about the team." Because we ran off in teams, 4 teams. Each team had a particular name from the college I went to. The athletic department, we ran in 4 teams. Hey, what do I, you know, this is hurt. But then I can remember getting what's called the second breath. And then it was just like something automatic. It was just like running along in a dream. This is what we're talking about here. And that's why we have this encouragement in verse 28 to show the difference. It shows you're different from the adversaries. It shows that you're elect and not reprobate, appointed to eternal spiritual destruction, that instead you've been appointed to heaven. So one of the things that we have needed, and I have needed, particularly in the ministry behind this pulpit, and which you need, is bravery. Bravery in things spiritual. Bravery to stand over the reforms that the Lord has brought to us here. Because this is certainly not the same type of visible church that I addressed when I first came here over 33 years ago as it is this night. And I've heard at least one say that this is not the same church I came to. And he was right. He was right. The Lord has brought us along in his truth. He's caused us to abandon the perversion of Scripture as taught by Westcott and Hort, for example. So we don't use an NIV from behind this pulpit. We don't use any of these other perversions. We believe this to be the providentially preserved Word of God, the authorized version. He's brought us to realize that we should be regulated by this in our worship. That God has told his people to worship in the singing of psalms and not in the singing of man-made human compositions called hymns. He's shown us that instruments were used in the Old Testament era, particularly pertaining to the feasts of Israel. And they too have gone, just as much as the animal lamb has gone through Christ coming and living and dying. And worship, therefore, does not require such accompaniment. It is forbidden. And on I could go. The abandonment of so-called ecclesiastical holy days. All of the trappings of Rome. I this week, and some of you may have received, and also this week, I received from the National Geographic Society the splendors and secrets of the Vatican. Maybe you got it in the mail too. A book has been produced in this. Rather a large book. Don't want to take time to look up the pages. But it's rather a big book. It's been produced by the National... It's 232 oversized pages. 9.5 by 11.25 inches sewn together in a sturdy binding. And it's all about Rome. All about the Vatican. With its ecclesiastical holy days. And all of these things.
all the different inventions that men have invented to keep the people in spiritual slavery, so they'll never have assurance of salvation, and always be dependent upon the Pope and the cardinals and the priests for their salvation, which is very sad. We have been able to abandon the shadows of Rome that have crept into the so-called Orthodox visible churches. These are matters to be brave about. Don't let anyone snatch them away from you. Study scripture all the way through on any subject. Study history, the faith of our fathers particularly, as we find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms and the other parts of their profession or confession. And be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that is within you. Truth is truth is truth. Don't let anyone take it from you. Don't have them say, well, that's your way of worship, and this is our way of worship. No, the only question you have to answer is it God's way of worship? Can it be sustained from Scripture all the way through? And was it the faith of our Father? I told you this past week, a neighbor stopped me. He said, I have something to show you. I said, oh. He said, yes. Some time back, I found an old Bible. Sixteen oh eight is the date in the front of this book. When we pick up our Bibles that we are using here this evening are saying the same thing. Also, in the back of this, when it's opened, you'll find the Psalter. Not human compositions called hymns. You'll find the very Psalter that we ourselves sing from. The faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Some of these Bibles had to be shipped secretly into England. That's how rare the word was, how precious the word was. Neighbor brought it by this afternoon. Said you may borrow it for a week. Believe me, I'm not holding it for a week. It's going back in the morning. But this is a testimony to bravery. It's going on to this very day. There are people that don't have a Bible, and there are people who are trying to smuggle Bibles to them, right? To this very day. This is an example of that. This is not to be taken lightly. This is an example of bravery set before all of us. I'm almost afraid to have it with me. The way it locks in here. Locks over. So as the testimony continues here, how are you going to be? We've had those who began to take very serious objection to the matters that were being preached from behind this pulpit. I personally had to deal with these matters face to face. Now they're gone. But how about you? Are you going to stand over the fact that this is the only word that should be used, that this is God's providentially preserved word? Are you going to
stand over the fact that God demands that he be worshipped according to his instructions, even as we read this morning about Moses being given instructions in to make the tabernacle, every detail is made according to God's instruction. All around is this decay. You visit the OPC, you visit the PCA, you visit here and visit there, and you're going to see what you're going to get. You may find someone standing behind the pulpit using an NIV. This is interesting, I have this stuff with me for later, but I'm getting used for it right now in the middle of the preaching. You may receive something like this from the Mid-America Reformed Seminary. This is the group that one man who used to be very close to us in the past is now with. This is the group that one young man who used to be here with us from time to time went to the seminary from which I'm receiving this mailing and is now a minister with them. Here is what it says. You can't miss it, Mid-America Reformed Seminary. It says here, we look forward to the celebration of Christ's birth. I want to know, where in the Bible do you have instructions to celebrate Christ's birth? You show me. Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Presbyterian Church, U.S. Now, we too were there, folk. That's why we need to remember our wretchedness. We too were there. I was there. We had our meetings in connection with this. But then God showed us, stop! This is not in my word. Better check it out. Better also see how your Presbyterian fathers, what they believed about it. And go from there. Then, as I've said a number of times, had one come to me and say, you're not going to make me feel guilty about giving my family a little gift at this time of the year. Would I say, you know, that's right, I'm sorry I made you feel guilty. I'm really sorry I made you feel guilty. I'll just not say anything more about it. We'll just go right along and we'll have our little celebrations both privately and publicly. Oh no. Bravery. Bravery requires that we stand over what we know and feel. And that's true in any field. The world needs brave men. First Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. First Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. Now, Paul had mentioned this. I've already mentioned this in my own words, but here's the scripture for it. He said, bravery was distinguishing. Bravery shows where you're at. It's an evident token of perdition and to you of salvation and that of God. And here to the people in Thessalonica, he writes in 5, 9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Bravery demands that we stand over that truth. We reject common grace. We do not believe the Bible to teach it. We believe that grace is very uncommon, very particular. That is appointed to the elect only. And was purchased by Jesus for the elect only. It isn't that God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And that God has a desire to save everybody. That is not what the Bible teaches. Bravery demands that we stand over that, even though it's not the popular doctrine. Who cares? Anybody can go with the flow. What does the book teach? So bravery is very important. 1 Peter 2:8 and 9. Here is what Jesus says to the unbeliever, even within the visible church. This is a reference to the visible church of the Jews. He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God's plan, God's appointment. But ye, Peter says to these to whom he writes, but ye are a chosen generation. Chosen by whom? Chosen by God. Appointed by God. A royal priesthood and holy nation. A peculiar people or a particular people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There you have God's choice. There you have God's calling. In verse 9. Bravery requires that we stand over that. That we don't fall in with those who teach common grace. So called. Common mercy. Yes. God's mercy is over all his works. Common grace? No. And you don't worry about what they say out there about this testimony. You don't worry about the mumblings and the murmurings and the gossipings and the phone calling and all the rest of it and the letters. You don't worry about those things. You're like a person in this race. You're like a person in this fight. You're brave. Going to use this later pertaining to my own ministry here, but I may as well draw attention to it now because it's most apt at this point. And that's what Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, amongst his last words. There were these words. He said in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And what could he say of himself? I have fought a good fight. In other words, I've been brave. I have finished my course. I have struggled on in the race of life, in the race of my Christian life. I have kept the faith, and that means that it was given to me, and I have guarded that which was given to me. You must guard the reforms that God has imparted to you by his Spirit and truth. You must guard them. You must not allow them to be snatched from you. And then Paul, as he thought upon that, said, you know what lies ahead for me in the future? Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's people like you and people like me. And as I mentioned this morning, that wonderful statement with which I began the day as I listened to the radio, life is a little dash between two dates. Life is a little dash between two dates, your birth and your departure. When measured against history, when measured against eternity, even less. So bravery. And then Paul wants them also to demonstrate that they are Christians. He wants their conversation, their lifestyle or citizenship to be evidenced
marked by humility. You might say, well, that's somewhat of a curious ending, isn't it? Here he's calling to unity, unity of mind, unity of affection. Here he's calling to bravery. Now he says, be humble about it all. And that's exactly how it has to be. For if you have any light whatsoever about the word and truth, is from the Lord. Just thank the Lord. Just like you're living now and sitting there and I'm standing here, just thank the Lord. Just thank the Lord for the way you are. Just think of how some are. Just thank the Lord. And the same goes for salvation. Just thank the Lord and humble yourself. Look what he says there in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I tell you, we've had some of this here. And we need to have this warning constantly before us. Let nothing be done through strife and glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What is the opposite of humility? The opposite of humility is pride. There's an article in the Free Presbyterian magazine of this past June, which my good brother Brian Bradley faithfully sends me every month without my asking. And there's an article in here by a Thomas Charles entitled Spiritual Pride in Man. And it says the temptation by which Satan ruined our first parents, he too successfully applies daily to us, their wretched posterity. What is it? But since that direful event, he has become independent of God, that's man, and chooses for himself. Instead of being a child provided for by his father, under his care and protection, he has become his own master and his own physician, choosing good and rejecting evil as he thinks, according to his own inclination. Thus he sets up, as it were, for himself, a spirit of independency had taken possession of his soul. This is the spirit which constitutes essentially the character of Satan himself. We, as his children, faithfully bearing his image and exactly copying his example, are under the influence of the same independent spirit. We are practical atheists, seeking for sufficiency and comfort in ourselves and not in God, in the creature and not in the Creator. Whilst this self-sufficiency influences the heart, there is an utter impossibility of any reconciliation between us and God. God resisteth the proud. We must be converted, dependent on God, submissive to his will, seeking all our happiness in him only, being contented that he should forever be the source of all our happiness, and that he should communicate it in the time, way, and degree he pleases. When thus converted, we as the creatures of God become humble in spirit, and as sinners we become contrite in heart. And in this frame we are to walk with God, and he will dwell with us. Quote, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here the religion of Christ begins, and our progress in the divine life is always safely estimated by our progress in humility. Humility is the strength and ornament of all other graces, is the food that nourishes them, the soil in which they grow. From an essay on spiritual pride by Thomas Charles of Bala. Very edifying. And you know what part of that humility is? Believe it or not, part of it is bravery. Because you have to be willing to, again, I
hate to quote Shakespeare, but I will. You have to be willing to bear the slings and arrows. Not of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare said, but you have to be willing to bear the slings and arrows of adversaries. You have to be willing to have your name dragged around in every way, used like a doormat. That's part of it. Now this word esteem in our verse, back to Philippians 1, let's just examine this passage a little more closely here. This word esteem, in verse 3 of Philippians 2, means to deem, to consider. So it's saying, let each deem or consider other better than themselves. Verse 4, the word look. That comes from taking aim. Taking aim. Don't take aim simply at your own things. That's how particular it is. But take aim at the things of others. Look at them. And as you know, when you're taking aim, that's a very particular mode, very particular stance. So it means that you have an eye, a particular eye for others. And it's interesting that this exhortation is followed by the prime example of humility. Isn't it beautiful? Right after verse 4, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be held unto, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, there's our word, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Says the in the text, but it's a cross. The creator of all things, the sustainer of the same, the coming judge of all of mankind, coming from his glory as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, coming down into Mary, and coming forth as a little baby, and growing up as a boy amongst sinners, the sinless one, and then fulfilling the law perfectly in behalf of his people, being in all points tempted like as they are, yet without sin, suffering every kind of suffering at the hands of men, and finally been led like a lamb to the slaughter, to a cross. That's the perfection of humility. There's never been a demonstration of humility in history like that, nor will there ever be again. This is what's given us an illustration. So how will you come and go in this assembly? Will you come in with my giant intellect, my, I have to smile, my great knowledge of Bible and theology? Will you come in like a peacock, proud of body, proud of looks, Or do you simply come and go like a ship in the night? Come in, go, come in, go. As if others were not there except your own little clique. You can see that that's not what God tells us to be like. Verses 3 and 4, Philippians 2 make that very clear, don't they? There is no doubt about it. Like I said this morning, there's no doubt about it. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, we have the same kind of statement to those in the visible church in Rome. And notice how Paul speaks of himself. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, everything which I have pertaining to my spiritual life has been given unto me. I say to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That is, with sobriety, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he uses the illustration of the members of the body. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Unity, bravery, humility. These, God says, will evidence what is called in our authorized version a good conversation, one that becometh the gospel of Christ. And as Paul said to them, whether I come and see you or else be absent doesn't make any difference, because each of you is before God, coram Deo, before God, with this word. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter whether I'm behind this pulpit or some other instrument of God is behind this pulpit. That's incidental. This is primary. And what our fathers believed this to teach, though we call it secondary, as far as the welfare of the spiritual, visible church is concerned, it is primary too. So I leave you with these, my final words from the Word, as far as preaching goes. What we've looked at from Titus, and again what we've looked at from Philippians. I'm asking you as an individual, not your neighbor, or the person behind you or in front of you, or your friend or relative. I'm asking you as an individual, you profess to know and love the Lord. You profess to have understood the truths that he has imparted to us. As you look at this passage, will you be involved in this unity? Will you be involved in this bravery? Or will you let the adversaries encroach, enter again without repentance of a thorough kind? God were to give that. And humility, that is what confronts you. Shall we pray? Lord, this word is very powerful to us. Here was a visible church in Philippi. We are a visible church in San Diego. This was a visible church in the first century. We're a visible church in the 20th, going into the 21st. Lord, these words are as needed now as they were then. Lord, I do pray for everyone who names the name of Christ in this place. Those who have regularly attended, whether sooner or later, whether for longer or shorter periods. I pray, Lord, that you would equip them with this desire for unity, that you would equip them to demonstrate this bravery against adversaries, especially if you consider how Paul did, and that you would equip them to serve you with humility together, that they may be of one mind in doctrine, in affection, for the faith of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I do pray the Lord will cause these words you've heard today, if you've been at both meetings or even just this evening, that the Lord will take these words and really bury them in your life for your own good and for the good of this testimony. As Paul said, whether I be present or absent, that's really incidental. Let's continue to praise him by singing the rendering of 97 through 104 of Psalm 119. Shall we stand, please? Peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.